John told me that at this point they were going to sing Big Yellow Taxi, but I don't see any of the musicians ready to go there. Some of you young people might remember that classic song, Big Yellow Taxi, but what you probably don't realize is it was sung even more classically by an artist named Joni Mitchell. They paved paradise, put up a parking lot, with a pink hotel, a boutique, and a swinging hotspot. They took all the trees and put them in a tree museum, and they charged the people $1.50 just to see them. Hey, farmer, put away that DDT. Now, give me spots on my apples, but leave me the birds and the bees, please. Late last night, I heard the screen door slam, and a big yellow taxi took away my old man. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? Paved paradise and put up a parking lot. Friends, as we look at this text today where we see the old covenant people of God who have been confronted by Christ, his presence, his miracles, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, now his proclamation by his apostles, as they are confronted by this, they are making choices. And Peter, in this sermon, surmises for them the choices that they have made along the way. And those choices are summarized in this reality: that the Jesus of your own making is always less than, a disappointment, and unable to save you. The Jesus of your own making is always less than, a disappointment, and unable to save you. This story is a carryover from what we looked at last time, where this lame man who his entire life had been parked each day, carried by friends to the beautiful gate there by the Temple Mount, and he would sit there every day and he would simply ask for alms for the poor. Could you spare some change? Could you give me a little something that you don't need so that I might live? And along comes Peter and John, and they look at him, they see him, they identify his deeper need, which is spiritual. And Peter says, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but I'll give you everything I've got. And he tells him to stand up and walk, and the man does. And he goes dancing and leaping into the temple with them. And now we find this next scene in the film where this man is with the apostles and everybody's casting some side eye at what exactly has gone on and how. He's clinging to Peter and to John, and all these people, utterly astounded, are running together to them. There's another gathering of people, much like on the day of Pentecost, when there was that mighty rushing wind through the city of Jerusalem, and it gathered people from all over to where the followers of Jesus were gathered. Here, people are gathering around this man who had been healed as he is clinging to the apostles, perhaps out of joy, perhaps out of fear for his life, feeling maybe he will be trampled to death. Peter sees another opportunity to address the Jews who are gathered together on that day, and so he begins his sermon. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And what Peter is doing here is he's exposing what Christ is continuing to do and to teach, and the people's ongoing inability or refusal to see it and understand it as the true actual work of God among them. And so we see, first of all, their first choice, that they had chosen murder rather than the Messiah. They had chosen murder rather than the Messiah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Peter says, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." And in two ways they chose murder. They chose the murderer to be released to them, as if that would be a blessing and a good thing for society. But then they also turned around and murdered the very one who had given them life. Jesus was the servant of God. He was the holy and righteous one. He was the author of life. Peter is using all of these titles, all of these descriptors, to communicate to these people just whom they had denied before Pilate. This great turn of phrase, the author of life, you killed, but God raised him from the dead. The constant refrain in the working of the apostles, as it reflects the working of Christ, is that the enemy won't win. You cannot stop the gospel. You cannot stop Jesus. They killed him. He came back. The enemy had crippled this man. The apostles come along. They heal him. The best that society could do, the best that the religious order of that day could do, was just toss him a few pennies day after day. The apostles come along and radically alter his existence. Not just physically, but spiritually this happens as his soul is renewed. As he is now a believer. And through all of this language, through all these descriptors, through all this reminder, Peter is proclaiming that Christ is God. He wasn't just a godly man. He wasn't just merely a good man. He was God himself come in the flesh. There's no other way to describe it. It's unavoidable that the one who does these things and then sends out the men who are now doing these things has to be divine. There's no other way to describe it. Secondly, we find that they have chosen skepticism rather than celebration. And kids, if you're keeping notes and you don't know how to spell skepticism, ask your parents. And if it's a little suspicious how they tell you to spell it, come talk to me afterwards and we'll do a autocorrect on your notes. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter will deal with this more in the next section, but he is pointing out how these people know exactly what has happened, and yet they are skeptical. Peter and John, how did you do this? Are you so pious? Are you so powerful? How could this have happened that this man was lame his entire life? And we all know it because we all saw him. I went to school with him. I've known him all my days. This guy cannot walk, and yet now he is walking. How did you do that? And they chose to be skeptical rather than celebrating with the man who had been healed. They were suspicious. That's Peter's intro to this entire sermon. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? They were skeptical. They were suspicious. Rather than celebratory in the work that God had done in the life of this man. Friends, what is our response when God does amazing things? How do we respond when someone we had given up on comes to faith in Christ? Or so they think they've come to faith in Christ. I doubt it. Because I worked for years. I told them 1,000 times. I did this and I did. Friend, what makes you think you're so pious and powerful? The apostles say it wasn't our piety, it wasn't our power, it was the power of Jesus who changed this man's life. It's the power of Jesus that gave him the ability to walk. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises our dead hearts. Who are we to give up on anyone? Who are we to be skeptical? We should celebrate as God renews and redeems and restores those who are broken, those who are abandoned, those who are in desperate need of the touch of Christ in their lives. The great thing about this healing is this phrase, in the presence of you all. Peter was from northern Israel. He was from southern Israel. It had been in the presence of all y'all. This was a very public display of power by the Lord. Pardon me. And God loves to do this. He loves to do things. We see throughout the Gospels, we see throughout the book of Acts, things that make it undeniable for those who are in close proximity to it. And yet, they somehow muster the strength to keep denying it. And that brings us to the third choice that had been made. The third choice of ignorance rather than the anointed. Peter even acknowledges this. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. But then Peter goes on to say again and again, and I think even a third, maybe a fourth time, God had told you all about this. The prophets of old described this, that the anointed one of God had to come, he had to suffer, he had to die. He told you again and again and again. And yet, God's people, in the clutch, in the moment, chose ignorance over the anointed one that God had sent to them. There's a beautiful moment here in these verses that take us from 17 to 21. Let's start, pick up in 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is that's dealing with a lot of Old Testament language. A lot of language that had to do with living in the desert, that had to do with wadis, which is or the dry riverbeds, where when it would rain, the floods would come and they'd have to cancel Burning Man. And those who are radically independent of the man have to wait for the National Guard to come and deliver them. And the irony is thick right now out in Nevada. The wadis would fill with water, and they would try to catch the water. The wells would fill back up. The cisterns would be filled again, and there would be times of refreshing. This picture is painted 1,000 times over in the Old Testament. And the last part of verse 20, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So again, he's laying out how these prophets have said. There is this entire story of redemption. There's this entire plan of salvation that God has laid out that included the coming of the Son, that included his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. God had laid all these things out for God's people for hundreds, even thousands of years. And Jesus comes and his people reject him, and now he's back up in heaven. What can they do? And Peter lays it out clearly that if you repent, and repent here is a part for the whole. You cannot repent unless you have faith. You cannot have faith unless it's given to you by God. The Spirit has come to you. He's given you a new heart so that you might do these things. If you repent, if you turn back from your sins, they'll be blotted out. The times of refreshing will come, and he will send Christ to you. The hope of the gospel, friends, is that Christ came, we rejected him. While we are still drawing breath, we have the opportunity to believe in him, to repent of our sins, and for him to visit us again. Friend, have you rejected Christ? Now, you were born in that state of sin and rebellion, that natural factory setting at this point for humanity of rejection of Christ. But have you heard the gospel? Have you considered it, and have you rejected it? The door still stands open as long as you draw breath for Christ to come to you and for you to be redeemed, to have your sins blotted out, for those times of spiritual refreshing to come to you in what is obviously a parched, dry soul, to have the living water of God rush through that desert of your heart again. If you have heard the gospel and you have consciously rejected it, you're in the same position as God's people here, acting in purported ignorance. Because they had heard. They had been to synagogue every week. They had heard the scriptures read. They had read and heard about the Lamb of God. They had read and heard about the Promised One. They had read and heard all of these ideas and topics. And when the time came, they said, no, thank you. Would rather have murder than the Messiah. And perhaps that is you here today. Christ will come to you by faith, and he will blot out your sins. And we'll see by the end, it was my opening, my main point of the sermon, just how important that is, that the true living Christ will come to you. Fourthly, they chose destruction rather than deliverance. Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet who would be raised up from the people of Israel that they should listen to and do whatever he tells them to do. Anyone who doesn't listen will be destroyed. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. The overarching picture of that in Scripture is the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. We are delivered from the Egypt of our sin. And what did these people choose? They chose destruction. They chose rather to be put outside the camp than to be delivered from their wickedness. And Peter is laying this out before them, that Jesus came as the ultimate prophet. He wasn't only a prophet, but he was the one prophet who was also divine. And he came to give us truth. If you deny him, as these people did, you are denying the truth of salvation that he came to proclaim. And you won't be delivered, you will be destroyed. Deliverance being that turning you away from your wickedness. And perhaps that's what you don't like. Maybe that's what you don't like about Jesus, is you know that if you come to him by faith, you will have to let go of so much that you have come to know and love in your life. Perhaps that was what the choice that stared the Jews in the face on that day when they had the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Jesus meant a whole lot of change. Barabbas was business as usual, and they went with business as usual. They went with sin over the Savior. They went with destruction rather than deliverance. The last thing we see here, the last choice that's made, happens after the sermon is over, and it's choosing rage rather than repentance. Along come a group of people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Do you know what the Sadducees believed? I'll give you a little helpful hint here. Who are the two main camps, right? You had the Democrats. No. You had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees, for all of their weirdness and bad theology, they believed in the resurrection. So they were fair, you see. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Isn't that easy to remember? And doesn't that expose what the issue was here? Because where is this sermon being preached? It's being preached on Solomon's porch, which is part of the temple complex. This is their territory, thank you very much. And we don't believe that kind of stuff here. And along come the Sadducees. And what is Peter proclaiming? Peter is proclaiming resurrection. This one that you killed has been raised from the dead, and he is the only Savior. And the Pharisees just did not like that message. Sadducees. Thank you. See, this is why you teach your congregation, so they can correct you. That was a test. I'm here from corporate to see what you... The Sadducees did not like that message. And they raged at it. I love this. This is this phraseology here. Greatly annoyed. Now that phrase is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in the middle-ish of Acts, where the demon-possessed fortune teller, and there are fortune tellers, but notice, demon-possessed fortune teller, is walking behind Paul and others, and these are men of God, and they're just making this big show and this big deal. And Paul became greatly annoyed. And he turns and he casts out the demon out of the woman. It's the only two times this phrase is used in the New Testament, is in Acts. And these guys are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we don't believe in resurrection. our Jesus wouldn't be raised from the dead because we don't believe in resurrection. Now, that saying it that way might sound crazy to you if you know Jesus was raised from the dead and you believe in that. But what doesn't your Jesus like? Because ultimately, you don't like it. What happened on the day of the crucifixion, what they sought to try to do again today, is to cut down Christ. We're going to cut him down, and we're going to put up a Messiah that we approve of, that we like, that just so happens to like the very same things that we do. Peter has made it plain in sermons 1 and 2 so far at First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the way of salvation. And the people, under the leadership of the religious leaders, sought to make a substitution. Give us anyone other than Jesus. Here we find again the Sadducees trying to do away with Jesus. Why? Because of the doctrine of the resurrection. We don't like that, and so we will put this Jesus away. We will make our own Messiah. Thank you very much. Friend, hear me when I say this. Any time you cut down the Christ that you don't want to believe in, the one that you invariably erect in his place because you need a Savior and you know that, the one that you erect in his place is insufficient to accomplish what you want him to accomplish. Because ultimately, that Jesus is just like you. If you want to be saved, if you want your sins blotted out, if you want the divine Christ to come to you, if you want the times of refreshing to come, you must believe in the Jesus, not a Jesus of your own making. Because on that last great day, that Jesus will be insufficient. He is unable to save you because ultimately, he's just you. And if we could save ourselves, the whole message of the gospel is useless. The whole operation, the entire project was for nothing if we can save ourselves. The Jesus of your own making is always less than. He's always a disappointment. He's always unable to save you. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. They believed in the real Jesus and were saved. Do that. Believe in the real Jesus, not the one of your own making. There will be things at first that you may not like, that may not meet your 21st century sensibilities. They may not be to your liking, but in the end, you will find yourself conformed to him, which is eternally way better than him being conformed to you. You'll find yourself conformed to his perfections, to his righteousness, to his holiness. You will be a receiver of his salvation. And so, friends, you stand here today with a choice. Will I receive Christ as he is offered to me in the gospel, or will I cut that one down and seek to erect a Christ of my own making that likes what I like and hates what I hate and accepts what I accept and rejects what I reject? If you receive Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, the Christ of Scripture, that is where salvation lies. If you try to be saved by a Christ of your own making, there'll be further hurt, there'll be further destruction, and in the end, there will be grave disappointment. Because on that last great day, when you look at the throne, the Jesus that sits there will not be the one you've made. He'll be the one given of the Father. He'll be the Son, come in the flesh, who lived and died in your place so that you might be saved. The one in whom salvation is found, for there is no other name under heaven that people have ever heard whereby you must be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we desire to receive Christ as he is offered to us in your word. Not a Jesus of our own making. Not a Jesus of our sinful morality, not a Jesus of our contented brokenness. A Jesus which is so much more and better than we could ever hope or think. A Jesus that saves. A Jesus that redeems. A Jesus that blots out sin. That brings refreshing. A Jesus that comes to us in our sin and redeems our lives from the pit. Father, help us to be like those who heard the word and understood what was standing before them and received it. Not like those who didn't understand what they had until that opportunity was gone. We pray in Christ's name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed